The scripture reading for today is taken from Romans chapter 5. We're reading the entire chapter together. You don't have to read it out loud, but I'm going to read it. If you want to read it out loud, you can. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace receive grace and of the gift of the righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of God.
Morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this day. We thank you for bringing us together for worship, even when we cannot all be here together in person. We thank you for your word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Most of all, we thank you for Christ, for the great work that he has done for us. Help us now to read your word well. Open our hearts and our minds to be able to understand and appreciate the very great things that Jesus has done for us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So if you've seen the title of the sermon this morning, you probably think that I'm already off to a very bad start. The title is Saved by Works. And of course, every Sunday morning, we hear the gospel, which is that we are saved not by works, but by grace through faith in Christ. Some of you who are here with me this morning were shocked at the title, and that was very intentional. There are actually two sections of Scripture that we're going to spend time in this morning. One of them is chapter 5, which Mr. Todd just read for us very excellently, by the way. Boy, what a difficult chapter to read. The other is Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Our focus is going to be on understanding what Paul is saying here to us in Romans 5. But we can't do that unless we also understand what's going on very carefully in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. These passages go together. They're so intimately connected to one another that we can't understand the one without also understanding the other. So if you're anticipating where we're going this morning, we're going to start in Romans 5, and then we're going to take a journey together over to Genesis chapters 1 through 3. We're going to spend some time there, reminding ourselves of what's going on, and then we're going to come back to Romans 5 there at the end. I like to ask a lot of questions. It's probably my background in philosophy. Maybe I'm just a weird guy. But I find that asking questions is the right way to keep our hearts and our minds pointed in the right direction. So I am going to ask a lot of questions this morning. If you are at home watching, feel free to shout out the answers whenever you know the answer, like those kids shows that pause and you get to shout out the answer. If you're here with me this morning, please don't do that. So the first question that I have for you this morning is, imagine that someone who knows that you're a Christian were to ask you, why is Jesus so important to Christians? What is it about this Jesus guy that makes Christians so excited? What has he done? Another way to ask this would be to remind you of what 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us when it tells us that we are commanded to always be ready to give an account of the hope that we have in Christ. So another way to say this would be to say, imagine that you're trying to give an account of the hope that you have in Christ, a clear account, the fullest account that you could possibly give of what Jesus has done for you. If you know the answer, go ahead and shout it out. I imagine that for most of us, our hearts and our minds would immediately jump to the fact that Jesus is our Savior. I'm confident that that would be the number one answer that we would give. We're excited about Jesus. We have a great hope in him because he is our Savior. Imagine that the person that you're talking to pushes back and they say, well, what exactly does that mean? What does he save you from? What exactly has Jesus done? Most of us, I think, and I hope, would turn to Scripture. We would recall one of those passages that are some of our very favorites. Maybe you would remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Or maybe you would remember the words of John the Baptizer, who we sometimes call John the Baptist, who looks at Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Our text this morning, Romans 5, would be a very helpful place that you could go to try to explain the hope that you have in Christ. Maybe some of you would say along with Paul, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. You might even explain to the person along with Paul in verse 6, you see, just at the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And you might tell them, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And I got to tell you, that would be a very good answer that you could give to someone if they asked you for the hope that you have, an account of the hope that you have in Christ. You could tell them that we're sinners, we're deserving of God's wrath, but that the good news about Jesus is that while we were sinners, Christ died to save us from the wrath of God. And because of that, we now have peace with God. That would be a very good response. But it's the scariest word in the English language. But if this is all that you would say about Jesus and why he is important, I would also say to you, and God's word would say to you, that you're missing out on something very important. As important as it is to know that Jesus has died to take away your sins, there's actually much more that we need to say about him in order to give a full account of the hope that we are called to have. And so the next question I'll ask you is, what's missing? What have we left out? You see, it's been a tendency in Christianity to emphasize one aspect of Christ's work to the exclusion of the rest. We focus on one thing, one, by the way, very extremely important thing that Jesus does for us. And in doing so, we have a tendency to ignore some other equally important things that he also does for us. This ends up giving us a myopic view of Jesus. Myopia is an eye condition where we can see things that are nearby very clearly, but we have trouble seeing things that are far away. In other words, we can't see everything clearly, and the result is that we focus on what's in front of us, what's the thing that's the most clear. And so my question for you this morning is, do you have a myopic view of Jesus? If your only understanding of why Jesus is so important is that he dies to take away your sins, then I would say to you that you have seen something very important and very clear, but you're also missing out seeing something that is equally important. And if you have a myopic view of Jesus, it also means that you have a myopic gospel proclamation. Do you see that? When you proclaim the gospel to others, when you explain to them the hope that you have in Christ, you're going to be leaving out something that's very important. And maybe even more important for us here this morning, it means that you're also going to have a myopic hope. The very hope that you have in Christ is going to be missing something very important. So do we have a myopic view of Jesus? If so, we should take heart. We often describe Scripture as a corrective lens, a lens that we put on, and we look at things, and it helps us to see things very clearly. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to put on the corrective lens of Scripture to help us see what we are missing. So what we've already been describing about Jesus is what we call theologically the passive obedience of Christ. You see this very clearly here in Romans 5 that we just read, particularly in verses 6 through 9. It says, "You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" Paul is reminding us here that it's because of our sin that we stand before God not righteous. We stand guilty before God, deserving of his wrath. And Christ gives his life, his very blood, in order to save us from that wrath. I probably don't have to labor over this point too much this morning, because this is the part of the gospel message that we know very well. This is the part that we're the most comfortable with. This is what is very often in our focus when we think about our gospel hope. So in theology, we call this the passive obedience of Christ. That word passive is actually not a very good word. We do that sometimes in theology. I apologize to you on behalf of all theologians from all of church history. Sometimes we choose words that are very bad words that don't communicate clearly what we're trying to communicate. Usually when we use the word passive, it means that someone is not doing something, right? We might describe someone as a passive observer. They're watching, but they're not interacting. They're not actually doing anything. They're just passively observing. Or we might describe someone as a pacifist, meaning that they refuse to fight or they refuse to be part of a military. But that's not what we're communicating when we're talking about the passive obedience of Christ. We call this his passive obedience because we're actually referring to the same Latin word that we use when we describe the passion of Christ, or Passion Week. That's the week leading up to Jesus' death on the cross. The word that we're using means to suffer. It means suffering, to suffer. And so a better theological term might be to call this work that Jesus is doing for us his suffering obedience, or maybe even his passion obedience. This is the obedience in suffering on our behalf, suffering the condemnation and the punishment that we deserve because of our guilt before God. The passive obedience of Christ is what we call John's pronouncement when it says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's what we call what Paul is describing here in Romans 5. Most often in our gospel proclamation and in our hope that we have in Jesus, it is his passive obedience that we have in focus most clearly. Most Christians are very good at explaining this. But as I said earlier, if that's all that we say about Jesus, according to Scripture, there's still something missing. At the end of Romans 5, Paul tells us what's missing. But in order to understand what he's saying there, we need to first go back to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, because that's what Paul has in view when he's writing the second half of Romans 5 here. So let's go back to the garden, and let's ask a new question. According to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, what else do we need from Jesus in addition to his passive obedience? What does the garden tell us that we need Jesus to do for us? Some of you, maybe most of you, are very familiar with the events in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God creates the world and everything in it. We see that he does a very special creation in humanity, if you remember that. God creates Adam and Eve in his own image. They were made in the image of God. And they're the only things in creation that are made that way. There's a lot that we could say about being made in the image of God, but there are two things that are particularly important for us this morning. The first is this. Being made in God's image means that they are called to faithfully image God in all that they do. Image here is more of a verb than a noun. In all the things that they do in the garden, they are to do them as faithful image bearers. You can get the idea of what's going on here by imagining yourself looking in a mirror, right? You look in a mirror and you see your reflection. What does your reflection do? Well, it does whatever you do, right? If you raise your hand, your reflection raises your hand. If you smile, your reflection smiles. That's of course not a perfect metaphor because your reflection in the image is not alive, right? It's not a separate person from you. But that's the idea of what's going on here. Adam and Eve, created in God's image, are to do the things that they do, faithfully imaging God himself. The second important thing that we need to understand about being made in the image of God is that it means that they owe to God the obedience of faithful image bearers. Now, you may not have quite thought about it like this before. We tend to think God creates Adam and Eve, and then he gives them, you know, sort of a set of rules to follow. But according to Scripture, that's not really what's going on here. He creates them in his own image, and because of that, they actually owe him their obedience. They owe to God the faithful actions of faithful image bearers. And so God creates them as image bearers, and he places them in the garden, and he enters into a relationship with them. Later, this relationship will be called a covenant relationship. Even though the word covenant is not used here in Genesis 1 through 3, the rest of Scripture looks on this as a covenant because that's exactly what it is. A covenant relationship is a relationship that's created between two people, or sometimes between two groups of people, between two parties. It's a relationship that involves promises and it involves obligations. We're the most familiar with human covenants, and probably the one that we would think of is the marriage covenant. We enter into a covenant relationship with one another when we get married, a covenant relationship with our spouse. We make promises, right? To be faithful, to not forsake them, to stay in relationship with them, to provide comfort and support. And because of these covenant promises, we are obligated to do these things. So God enters into a relationship with Adam and Eve, a covenant relationship. There are at least two important ways in which God's covenant relationship is different than the covenant relationships we might make with one another. The first is this. God is the one who establishes the relationship, and so he is the one who gets to decide what the promises are and also what the obligations are. He's the one who gets to set the terms, in other words. The second important thing that we should say is, unlike human covenants, God's covenant cannot fail. We know, for example, that sometimes husbands and wives will break their marriage covenants because they don't keep their obligations to one another. And so their human covenant will fail. But because God is good, because he is all-powerful, because he has complete lordship over his creation, God's covenants cannot fail. In these opening chapters of Genesis, this is what we see, God entering into a covenant relationship. We see that promises are made. God promises them, for example, a gift of eternal life with him. And we see that obligations are given. God gives Adam and Eve various commands, various tasks that they are to complete. These include positive commands like working and keeping the garden, being fruitful and multiplying, taking dominion over the garden. They also include prohibitions, that they're not to eat from either of the two trees that are in the midst of the garden. Before we move on, we should pause very briefly at this point and say that there are many things about Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that make us uncomfortable. So I'll ask you that. Have you ever read these opening chapters of Scripture and been uncomfortable about something that you've read? We probably think most readily about the contemporary debates over creation and that sort of thing. That would be one good example. There are at least two things that we're looking at this morning which I suspect make us very uncomfortable. And I'm going to say this. I think the reason why they make us very uncomfortable is because we have a myopic view of things. We don't see clearly what Scripture is teaching in its whole. We focus only on one part, and that one part that we see makes us very uncomfortable. The first one is this. The first thing that makes us uncomfortable here in Genesis 2 and 3 is what our confession calls the covenant of works. You see, we're used to thinking about our own salvation, which is by grace through faith in Christ. And when we look at Genesis 2 and 3, it looks like God is setting up a system of works righteousness. Isn't that what it looks like? A system in which Adam and Eve have to earn what you and I are told we receive only by grace. And so the idea of a covenant of works makes us uncomfortable. So uncomfortable, in fact, that many Christians actually deny that that's what's going on here in Scripture. They disagree with the very idea of a covenant of works. And they say, no, the gift of eternal life is a gracious gift. It comes to Adam and Eve only by God's grace. Maybe some of you have watched the videos that Phil and I have been making. I hope you've watched at least a couple of those. One of the videos was all about grace, about common grace. In that video, we define grace as any blessing, any good thing that comes to you from God, which you don't deserve and could never earn. I think that the Christians who look at Genesis chapter 2 and 3 and they see this gift of eternal life as a gracious gift, I think they're right. I think they're absolutely right. Think about it this way. Imagine that Bill Gates invites you over to his house, right? And he says he has a job for you to do. He wants you to mow his lawn. Have you ever seen Bill Gates' house? He has a very big lawn, right? So this is not a small job that he's asking you to do. But imagine that he tells you, if you will mow my lawn and you will do it well, I will give you everything that I own. I'll sign over the house to you. I'll give you all my money. I'll sign over my company to you. Every earthly possession that I have will now be yours. That would be fairly ridiculous, right? There's no way that mowing a lawn could ever earn or could ever deserve that kind of gift or that kind of reward or that kind of response. Something similar is going on here in Genesis 2 and 3. Adam and Eve are called to do certain works, and while the works that they're called to do are required of them, they are obligated to do them. The gift that they will receive, the gift of eternal life with God, is not something that their works could ever truly earn or truly deserve. Another way to say that would be to say that temporal obedience could never earn or deserve eternal life with God. Do you see that? And so this promised gift of life is a very gracious gift. There's something true about what those Christians are saying when they're looking at these sections of Scripture. But if we want to be completely faithful to Scripture, we have to see that Adam and Eve were required. They were obligated to do certain works. And it was doing or not doing those works that would make the difference in whether they received the very gracious gift of God's promised eternal life. This idea of works being a part of the covenant is something that makes us very uncomfortable. I think, though, that if we understand fully what's going on here in Genesis 1 and 2, it really shouldn't bother us all that much. Let's think back about what we've already said about being image bearers. We've already said that being an image bearer means that they owe God their obedience. And so you see, when God gives them commands in the garden, and by the way, when he later gives the law to Moses, what he's doing is he's giving us a picture of what faithful image bearing looks like. Have you ever thought of the law as being a picture of what it means to look like and to be a faithful image bearer? God's commands, in other words, are not an arbitrary set of rules that he's created for them to follow. They're nothing more and nothing less than the commands that require them to faithfully act in a way that is faithfully imaging God. God creates, and Adam and Eve are to work in the garden to create. God organizes the works of creation, and they're also to work in the garden and organize, to tend it, to cultivate it. God has dominion over all things that he has made. Adam and Eve are to take dominion over this one small part of creation. Even the prohibition of not eating of the two trees is demonstrating what faithful image bearing looks like. These trees that God, as their creator, has placed in the garden, he has reserved for himself. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is something that only God has access to. The tree of life is something that he has not yet given Adam and Eve access to. And so their faithful image bearing is to do what he's commanded regarding these trees, and in other words, to not claim to be gods themselves and to have access to something that they don't have a right to. And by the way, if you are paying attention when you read Genesis chapter 3, that's the very thing that the serpent tempts them to do. So I think that understanding that we're created in God's image as his image bearers should help us to better understand what God's law is all about, and it should help us to understand better what's going on with Adam and Eve here in the garden. The second thing that we read about here in these chapters of Genesis that makes us very uncomfortable is what we call the idea of covenant headship. We know from Genesis 3 and from the rest of Scripture that what Adam does will be binding on the rest of humanity. It has consequences for every single person who comes after. Here in the garden, Adam stands as a head or a representative of humanity. If he succeeds at keeping the covenant of works, he will receive the gracious gift of eternal life, and so will the rest of humanity that come after him. If Adam fails, he will fall, and so will the rest of humanity that comes after him. Does that make you uncomfortable? Maybe even just a little? Have you ever read Genesis 3, and if you were bold enough, you would say to God, "That's just not fair. I wasn't even there when Adam committed his sins. Why am I being punished for something that he did when I wasn't even there?" Have you ever been bothered by that before? One reason I think that bothers us so much is that we live in a very highly rugged, individualistic society, right? I'm in charge of my life, you're in charge of your life, and that's it. That's as far as we go with that. Another reason, like I said earlier, that this makes us feel uncomfortable is that we have a myopic view of things. The same that was true for the covenant of works is also true of the covenant headship of Adam. It makes us uncomfortable because we don't have a full, clear picture of what's going on. There's a lot that we could say about covenant headship, but there's a couple things for now that I can give you to get your thoughts started in the right direction. The first thing is this. God is the one who gets to decide how things work, right? He's the creator. He's the one who establishes the relationship with Adam and Eve. In other words, he's the one that gets to decide what kind of relationship it's going to be. And so if you're bothered by that, I would say to you the same thing that God himself says to Job at the end of Job. and this is not going to be very satisfying. Where were you when God created the heavens and the earth? Where were you when he organized all things according to his will? Do you see what we're saying there? In other words, if God wants to institute covenant headship as how humanity will work, then as the creator and sustainer, he has every right to do that. The last thing that I'll say to you for now, maybe to get us moving in the right direction, is to say that if the idea of covenant headship makes you uncomfortable, if you're not okay with Adam being your covenant head, you also can't be okay with Christ being your covenant head. You can't have one without the other. And I hope by the end of the sermon, you will really, really want Christ as your covenant head. So now we get to Genesis chapter 3, and we know what happens, right? Adam and Eve are not faithful image bearers. They do not faithfully do all the things that God has commanded them to do. What they owe to God as being image bearers, they don't live up to that. They fail. They fail as being image bearers, they fail in the covenant of works, and they fall. And it seems like this gift of eternal life is now out of reach. Adam stands guilty before God. And because he is our covenant representative, every human being coming after Adam also stands guilty before God. And what's worse, this very good creation that is humanity has now been tainted, polluted, fallen, corrupted by sin. And that means you and I are going to keep on sinning. And so we're not only guilty for Adam's sin, we're also going to be guilty for the myriad of sins that we're going to do. It may seem like all hope is lost, but if you remember what we said about God's covenants, they cannot fail. If we had time, you and I could open our Bibles and we could read together the rest of Scripture, right? And what would we see? We would see a history of redemption. We would see God renewing his covenant promises, including the promised gift of life, over and over, time and again, with his people. We would see him carry out a plan of redemption that brings us all the way down to the New Testament, all the way down to Jesus. And so that's where we're going next. Let's go back to Romans 5, and let's see what we have to say about that. Before we go, let's just remind ourselves of the question that we're thinking about. According to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, what do we need Jesus to do for us? So how would you answer that? What would you say? What do we need Jesus to do for us? Well, we certainly need Jesus to take away our guilt. Both the guilt that we inherit from Adam as well as the guilt that we incur because of our own sins. And we know that through his suffering and death, Jesus does just that. That is the passive obedience of Christ that we've already talked about. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one who dies for us while we were sinners, guilty before God, to take away that guilt and to save us from God's just wrath. But what else? What else, according to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, do we need Jesus to do for us? In other words, what happens if we stop at the passive obedience of Christ, and that's as far as we go? As David Fedotti would say, I've borrowed some things from my friends that I'm now going to share with you. Try these illustrations. Imagine that you owe the IRS $1,000. And you don't pay your $1,000, right? And so they send you a letter, and they say, you owe us $1,000, and because you didn't pay it on time, you also owe us a $300 penalty. So what do? You pull out your checkbook, you write a check for $300, and you send it back to the IRS with a letter saying, okay, we're good now, we're square. What's the IRS going to say to you? They're going to say, well, thanks for paying your penalty, but you still owe us the $1,000 that you were supposed to pay us the first time, right? In other words, paying the penalty is not going to satisfy the IRS. They're going to want what was owed to them to start with. Or imagine that you're a kid and your parents tell you that you're supposed to clean your room. And of course, you don't clean your room. And so your parents tell you that because of that, you now have to suffer. You're grounded for a whole week. No TV, no video games, no playing with your friends, no doing anything fun at all, just you suffering. So imagine you go through your week of suffering, and you don't clean your room, and after your week of suffering, you go to your parents and you say, okay, I'm glad this is finished. I'm glad that my suffering is now over. What do you think your parents are going to say to you? They're going to say, good job suffering, but now go clean your room, right? That's what you were supposed to do to start with. One more example. Imagine that you see a man who has been convicted of murder. He's suffering a life sentence in prison, or maybe he's on death row waiting to be executed. Would anyone look at that man and say, there's a righteous man? The answer is no, right? It is specifically because he's not righteous that he's in prison or awaiting execution. The righteous man would have been the man who never committed the murder in the first place. Do you see where we're going? Maybe you see where we're going with this. What happens, according to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, if we stop at the passive obedience of Christ? Well, Jesus has dealt with the guilt that we received from Adam. He's dealt with the guilt that we incur because of our own sins. But what about the promised gift of life? What about the obedience that Adam and Eve owed to God from the very beginning because they are his image bearers? If all that Jesus has done is pay the penalty for sin, then that leaves you and me stuck back in the garden, right? Back under the covenant of works, back needing to be perfect, faithful image bearers in order to receive this most gracious gift, promised gift of eternal life. Jesus has paid the penalty, but now you and I have to live the life that Adam was supposed to live in order to receive the gift. Brothers and sisters, is that the gospel? Is that the hope that you have in Christ? That he's freed you from the condemnation and the guilt of sin, he saved you from the wrath of God, and now you need to go and to obey in order to get that gift of life? Unfortunately, this is the very view of salvation that many Christians have. I actually imagine, as frightening as it is, that there are some who are standing up preaching that very gospel this morning. Jesus has saved you from your sins. Now go and work for your life. But family, that is a myopic gospel. That is a gospel that is only partial good news, and also, by the way, partial bad news. If the hope that you have is only partial good news, and the hope in Jesus is only a partial gospel, remember what we said before, it's also going to be only a partial and myopic gospel proclamation. And so I'll ask you another question. If Adam and Eve, being made good, being made very good, without the stain of sin, without the pollution, without the taint of sin, if Adam and Eve were not able to be faithful image bearers, what hope do you think you have in succeeding where they failed? But you see, thankfully, that view of salvation is wrong. Jesus has not left us to fulfill the covenant of works all on our own. Let's go back to Romans 5 and let's see what else it has to say. There's a lot going on in this chapter that we read. There's too much for us to work through all of it. But I want to call your attention to what Paul says in verse 10 and particularly in verse 19. He's already talked about the passive obedience of Christ, that Jesus dies for us while we are sinners to free us, to save us from the wrath of God. In the second half of the chapter, he goes through and he discusses all of those very excellent Genesis 1, 2, and 3 things that we just talked about. He compares the covenant headship of Adam with the covenant headship of Christ. Adam was a pattern, or maybe your Bibles even say Adam was a type of the one to come, who is, of course, Jesus. And Adam's covenant headship is very different from Jesus' covenant headship. Adam's covenant headship brings condemnation and death. Christ brings life and justification and reconciliation. Then we get to verse 18. Verse 18, it says, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. And then verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. This language that he's using here of all or many is very important. He's not teaching universalism, okay? Universalism is the belief that all human beings are going to eventually be saved. That's not what the text is saying here. In verse 18, it does say justification and life for all people, but you have to put that in context of the next verse, which uses the word many, right? Through these verses, we are to understand a covenantal perspective. That's what Paul is doing here. We understand that humanity is identified with either Adam or Jesus. If Adam is condemned, all of those who are in Adam are also condemned. If Jesus is righteous, all of those who are in Jesus are also righteous. That's the very definition of covenant headship. And do you see what Paul is saying here in verse 19? It's so important. He says, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, that is Jesus, will many be made righteous." So yes, it's absolutely true that Jesus dies to take away our sin, to free us from the guilt and the condemnation in which we stand before God. But while it is true that we need Jesus to die for us, it is equally true that we need him to live for us. That's the answer to the question of what's missing. That's the answer that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 would give. What do we need Jesus to do for us? We need him to die for us, and we need him to live for us. We need Christ to live for us, first of all, in the sense of his resurrection life. That's what Phil has been preaching about from Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. But there's another important sense in which we need Jesus to live for us. The text here says, through Adam's disobedience, we're made sinners, and it is only through Jesus's obedience that we are made righteous. In many ways, this is just repeating and more fully fleshing out what he said back in verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved, do you see that? By his life. That life is both the resurrection life and the perfect life of obedience that Jesus led leading up to the cross. It's not just Jesus' death that we need, it's his life that we need as well. We need him to die for us, but we also need him to live for us. Putting this in the language of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, which is what Paul is doing here, we need Jesus not only to pay the penalty for the sin that Adam commits and the sins that we do as well, we also need him to do the work that Adam was perfectly commanded to do. Through his life, through his obedience to God, he lives as God's faithful image bearer, the only human being in the whole history of humanity to perfectly, faithfully bear God's image. That's what we call the active obedience of Christ. It's Jesus' perfect work on our behalf, doing all that's necessary for us to be counted righteous before God, so that we may stand righteous before God, united to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what's missing from the myopic view of Jesus that we have if we look only at his death and suffering. And both of these things go together. Both the passive and the active obedience of Christ. They're part of the one work that Jesus does on our behalf. And you have to have both of those elements or you can't get where you need to go. Do you see that? If Jesus has only died for you, not lived for you, then you will need to live for yourself. But brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel is that you're not back in the garden. You're not back living a life for yourself, trying to accomplish what's necessary in order for you to receive the gift of life. That is a work that Jesus has done for you, for me. Have you ever wondered what Jesus meant on the cross when he says, "It is finished"? That's what he means. He means the one work that he came to do for us, both his passive obedience of dying a death that we deserve and his active obedience of living a life of perfect obedience that we owe to God. All of those things, both of those things, are finished. And that's good news. That is a hope that is not myopic. That's a gospel that's not myopic. That's a full gospel proclamation to the world of the great work that Jesus has done for us. I think it should be pretty clear what the application for all of this is, but let's run through very briefly just three important things that this says to us. What difference should this make? What happens when we don't appreciate the act of obedience of Christ, and what happens when we do? Without the act of obedience of Christ, we have a myopic hope that is far less than the gospel hope that we are called to. Without the act of obedience of Christ, we have a myopic proclamation of the gospel, proclaiming a gospel that is far less than the gospel that Jesus himself has commanded us to go out and to proclaim. You will appreciate Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away your sins, but you will not have hope in the other very great work that he has done for you, in perfectly keeping the law, in perfectly conforming to God's image, and perfectly doing all the things that are required for you to have the gracious gift of eternal life. By appreciating the active work of Christ, you will have a full gospel hope and a full and complete gospel proclamation. So that's the first point. The second point is something that Phil has been preaching about for the last few weeks, maybe even longer, in his series Working Through Galatians. Phil has been chipping away at us week after week. Have you felt it? We felt it, Phil. We felt you chipping away at us week after week at our works righteousness. If any of us are tempted to say it is my own works righteousness, Phil has chipped away at that. And I hope that you can see, especially here in Romans 5, what difference the act of obedience of Christ makes in doing that very same thing, in ridding us of the notion of our own works righteousness. Without appreciating the act of obedience of Christ, you are left in the garden. You must fulfill the covenant of works yourself. You must perfectly obey and be the perfect image bearer in order to receive the gift of eternal life. But by appreciating the act of obedience of Christ and understanding it, you'll be able to say, it's not my work that makes the difference, it's the work of Christ. And that's a work that Jesus has done for us. And it's a work that has already been finished. In regards to accomplishing our salvation, there is truly nothing left to do. Nothing left that you and I could ever do in this life, either with our obedience or our disobedience, that can add to or take away from the finished work that Christ has done for us. And it's because of that that we say that our salvation is a free gift of God's grace. It's free because Jesus has paid what is owed to God on our behalf. Do you see that? And if that's true, that means there is no room left for your works righteousness or for my works righteousness. The last application I want to leave you with is this. Imagine that you are close to the end of your life, and you're thinking about very soon standing before God. Some of you, by the way, in our church family might find this very easy to imagine this morning. And so my last question to you is this. What is your hope? Is your hope that Jesus has taken away your sins and done all the work that is necessary in order for you to stand righteous before God and receive the gift of eternal life? Or is your hope that Jesus has taken away your sins and maybe, just maybe, you have done enough for God to give you the gift of life? I go to Westminster Seminary, and I would not be much of a Westminster student if I didn't leave you with this final thought. There was a theologian by the name of John Gresham Machen. He's a very big deal, by the way. If you haven't heard of him, you need to go look him up. He's a very big deal at Westminster and in Reformed theology. As he lay on his deathbed, knowing that he would soon die and find himself standing before the Lord, He sent a telegram to his very good friend, Mr. John Murray. By the way, I looked this up. A telegram is kind of like a text message, but every time you send it, someone has to go and hand deliver it to the person that you're sending it to. Machen, lying on his deathbed, sent a telegram to his friend, and it said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Machen was a very smart guy. He was a very good theologian. He certainly understood the passive obedience of Christ. He was certainly very thankful that Jesus had died to save him from his sins. But as Machen was dying and imagining himself very soon standing before God, it wasn't Christ's passive obedience that gave him such hope. It was Jesus' active obedience. It wasn't Jesus' death that gave him such hope. It was Jesus' life. He knew that he would stand before God, being united to Christ, as one who had been forgiven of his sins, and also united to Christ as one who had lived a perfect life of perfect obedience, a perfect, faithful image bearer. That was Machen's hope, that it was because of the work of Christ that God would look at him and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." What's your hope? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for both the passive and the active obedience of Christ. Jesus, our Lord, we thank you that you have done this great work on our behalf. Holy Spirit, we thank you for uniting us to Jesus through faith. Help us now to go and proclaim a full gospel and to live out our lives with a full gospel hope. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.